Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on this Martin Luther King Day here in the United States. Maybe it's Martin Luther King Day other places too. I don't know. But in the United States, today is Martin Luther King Day, a day where we certainly remember Dr. King, but I think the more general, we also remember the whole civil rights movement here in the United States. I think it's well known around the world that we have had and have racial problems in the United States. So now is the time to remember that there have been people who have bravely stood up against the nonsense. And I think that's what Dr. Martin Luther King Day is all about. Some of you are catching us for the first time because it's a vacation day or it's a day off or what the British call a holiday today. If you're catching us for the first time, you can find out all about us over at Catholic.com. That is our website, Catholic.com. And we're glad you're here. Hang around for a few minutes to see if you like what we do. Our guest this hour and next, he's been branded now. He's not a person anymore. He's a brand. He's Dr. Carlo. I don't know. I've never spoken to a brand before. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Thanks for being here, Carlo.
Cy, it's great to be back with you, my friend.
I kind of like to have the day off, but I understand why we do these, you know, because we want to put our best foot forward when everybody else has a day off. So we come in. The one thing I like about it is no traffic on these holidays that we have to come in.
Absolutely.
The number is 888-318-7884. I'll tell you what we're going to be talking about. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Is there a Catholic doctrine that troubles you? Maybe you're Catholic and you're like, you know what troubles me? That doctrine we have about, and then you fill in the blank. Or maybe you're not a Catholic and you know, you're like, you know what troubles me about them Catholics? And then you've got to fill in the blank on that one. If you've got one of those, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you one of these while we get some phone calls in here, and then we'll talk about how you've been branded, that you're a brand now. You're a brand name, Dr. Carlo. There is an actual website, Dr. Carlo. There is a YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo. But first, I'm going to give you I find that if I start with a question, then sometimes the callers know what their job is. They know what they're allowed to ask. So let me give you a Catholic doctrine that troubles some people. And this is basically comes from atheists. They often argue that evil is evidence against God. So we have a doctrine that not only is there a God, but God is all good and all loving. Yeah. But they say if God were all good, then no evil would exist. Christian philosophers have given a whole bunch of different responses to this objection, but I was wondering how Dr. Carlo would respond.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's a powerful objection, and it forces us to think deeply and clearly through these sorts of issues in order to try and show how God's complete goodness, being goodness itself, is not incompatible with the permission of evil, whether we're talking about moral evil, like sin, or physical evil, like suffering, corruption, and death, whether that's in the animal world, even the plant world, or in the human world. So the first answer, the first thing I would say in response, Cy, is that elimination of all evil doesn't necessarily follow from God's goodness, because God is not essentially related to creation itself. Now that's a mouthful, so let me try to unpack that very briefly. There is nothing in God that necessitates that God create in the first place. Like, God could just be God without creation. This deals with God's freedom to create. So there's nothing in God that would necessitate that God create in the first place. Now, Cy, if there's nothing in God that would necessitate him to create in the first place, mm-hmm. Well, then there's nothing in him that would necessitate that he create a particular kind of created order. Mm-hmm. whether an order with no permitted evil, or an order with a bunch of permitted evil, or an order with less permitted evil.
Okay.
So there's nothing in God that would necessitate some particular form of the created world with regard to degrees of permitted evil. And this gets to a doctrine that's at the core of the classical understanding of God, namely God's relation to creation. God is not really related to creation in the sense that there's something in God that relates him to the created world, like there is something in me that relates me to my son and something in my son that relates him to me. And so God is not essentially related to creation itself. And on account of that classical doctrine of God, it would follow that the elimination of all evil does not necessarily follow from God's goodness. To state that differently, you can have God's goodness and permitted evil in a variety of different degrees. My second response would be elimination of all evil doesn't necessarily follow from God's goodness because God can order permitted evils to greater goods. And this is a sort of classic response to the problem of evil. St. Thomas Aquinas even employs this line of response. And the idea here, Cy, is that just because an agent is good, that doesn't necessarily mean they have to eliminate all evil. So, for example, you know, when our kids get a scrape on their leg or something, or a cut and a gash, guess who's pouring peroxide and bandaging the bobo? Yeah. It ain't me. It's my wife.
Because you will faint.
But I will faint. The Lord has plagued me with a weak stomach when it comes to that stuff. So I'm at the door frame, peeking over the shoulder, kind of looking in to see what's going on. Now, would my permission of that inflicted suffering, i.e. physical evil, count against my goodness as a father? Well, I think most people would have the intuition that the answer is no. And the reason is because I am aware of the greater good that the permitted evil is ordered toward. And so we can apply that to God. God, being omnipotent, there is no good that he could not bring about on the occasion of a permitted evil. And insofar as God can and does, given his goodness, order all permitted evils to some greater good, then it follows from that that evil and the existence of evil is not incompatible with an all-good God. And finally, Cy, I would say this. The elimination of all evil doesn't necessarily follow from God's goodness because God is not bound in justice to give the creature what is over and above its nature. Now, let me explain that very briefly. When we're talking about evil, Cy, whether moral or natural, it's sort of in a way part and parcel of our finite order of being, right? So let's just look at ourselves. We are material beings. We have a body. And insofar as we are material beings, it follows from that. It's part and parcel of our nature to experience corruption and even death. So for God to preserve us from corruption and death would be to give us something over and above our nature. Is God bound to give us something over and above our nature and eliminate all physical evil? No, he's not. He's not bound in justice to give us a gift, namely the preservation of our physical life. And even when it comes to moral evil, Cy, whence does moral evil come? It comes from our defectibility. We are defectible creatures. As finite rational agents, it's possible for us to deviate from our perfection and what's good for us. It's possible to deviate from our ultimate goal because we're defectible creatures. So for God to eliminate moral evil in my life would require something being given to me over and above my nature. But God is not bound in justice to give something over and above my nature, namely preservation from moral evil, preserving a defectible creature from moral defect. God's not bound in justice to give me that gift. And so therefore, it is not contrary to God's goodness to permit a defectible creature like me to morally defect, a defectible creature like me to have physical defect. On condition and assuming the first answer that God's going to order that permitted defect, whether moral or physical, to some greater good. And so for these three reasons that I've articulated here, Cy, the elimination of all evil does not necessarily follow from God's goodness And thus, an atheist cannot point to the existence of evil as evidence against God's goodness, or ultimately against the very existence of God.
Can I just ask one clarifying question, see if I got this right? It seems to me that you're responding to the argument that God, a good God, if there were a good God, there couldn't possibly be any evil.
Correct. He must. Like, he must eliminate all evil. That's what the argument is suggesting.
But it also seemed to me like what you did not try to do was explain why God did it this way.
Okay.
Am I correct?
That is correct. So the responses I gave so far simply show how you can have an all-good God and permitted evil, whether moral or physical,
right?
Because they are indeed compatible. But to the question of why God would wield an order of providence with permitted evil, as opposed to a created order with no permitted evil, that's a different question.
Yeah.
And that's assuming that they're already compatible. We're just trying to offer a rationale which goods would be preserved in a created world where there is some permitted evil, as opposed to a created world where there is no permitted evil. Like, some goods are going to be preserved and manifest in one rather than the other. And it takes time to think through those carefully. But that's an essentially different question that goes beyond apologetics. Mm-hmm. There, we're actually doing theology, just trying to provide a rationale for one order rather than another. But we have to first get in place that there is nothing contrary to goodness for God to will an order of providence in which there is permitted evil.
Right.
And furthermore, that there's nothing contrary to God's goodness for him to permit the evil. He doesn't have to. There's nothing about God that necessitates he eliminate all evil, whether moral or physical.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back and get to more calls. There's just two lines open right now, but you can get one. If there is a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, maybe you don't believe in God. That is actually a doctrine of the Catholic Church, that God exists. If you're like, you can go to that basic one, or maybe there's a more particular objection that you have to a trouble that you have with the Catholic doctrine, maybe one of the more specific teachings about, let's say that marriage is permanent, that once married, you're married until death do you part, that kind of thing. So whatever the Catholic teaching is, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that gives you trouble, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2013. EWTN News Nightly launches from Washington, D.C., bringing news and analysis from a Catholic perspective to TV viewers and radio listeners worldwide.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. All right, I think both Dr. Carlo and I would admit, if you were to ask us, that's a tough one. That last one that he just handled, that problem of evil in the presence of an all-loving and good God, that's a tough one. So you don't have to ask one that tough if you got an easy one or something. You're not going to need to come equipped with your own philosophy and theology language. We can do normal language. We're like ChatGPT. You can just ask it in normal language. But I do want you to know that if you want more of this good stuff from Dr. Carlo Broussard, you can go to Dr. Carlo YouTube channel. And here, Carlo is with a K. If you type in Dr. Carlo, YouTube. Just put those words, Dr. Carlo YouTube, in your Google searcher. or whatever searcher you use, it'll take you to his new YouTube page. He's got a Patreon page, drcarlo.com. You got to spell out the word doctor there, again, with K, drcarlo.com. His personal website is carlorussard.com. That's kind of the catch-all website where you can get all of this, access to all the stuff he does, carlorussard.com. We'll go over all of that more. I just wanted to get that in once before we go to the back or to the phones, and let's start with a call from Gabriel in Portland, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Gabriel, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hello, Dr. Broussard. Hello, Mr. Tsai. I hope you're all doing well.
Very well. Thank you, Gabriel.
Thank you.
I'll try to phrase it as best I can. I'm an OCIA. We're well advanced, but I just wanted to revisit something that we touched upon regarding the Trinity. And the understanding of what do Catholics believe the Spirit is the Spirit conscious? And is it okay to say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 11, that only a man can know man, but only the Spirit can know the things of God? Would it be okay to say that the Spirit of God can be understood that that Spirit is conscious and therefore proof that there is that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just a force?
Yes. Okay. So excellent passage. And if I heard you correctly, you appealed to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, correct? Verses 10 through 11. Was that, did I hear that correctly?
Yes, that is correct. Based off the Catechism, paragraph 687.
Okay, 687. Okay, I missed that part. Sorry about that. But yeah, so in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I agree 100%, Gabriel, that text reveals that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, so we confess and we would argue it is so, is conscious, right? Is intellectual, knows things. How can the Bible speak of the Spirit of God knowing, the Spirit of God knowing the thoughts of God if the Spirit of God were not engaging in intellectual activity? And so that is a key text. Other key texts would be, for example, John 14, 26, the Holy Father, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. How can Jesus speak of the Holy Spirit teaching unless the Holy Spirit engages in intellectual activity? So we are knocking two birds down with one stone here. Number one, it shows that the Holy Spirit is a person. And with that comes, it shows, secondly, that the Holy Spirit as a person is not just a person that's unaware of things going on in sort of this static, non-dynamic state, but that the Holy Spirit is indeed engaged in intellectual activities. So I agree, Gabriel. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11 would be a great example to justify this idea or this thesis that the Holy Spirit is personal and engages in intellectual activity and knows things, along with John 14, 26. There are others, but I think those two would be a good starting point in conversations that you're having.
Gabriel?
Thank you so much. Along with the same thing where it says man can know man, because I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, the whole idea concept of spirit, soul is difficult for me still to comprehend. Is our consciousness in our spirit as well? What is our spirit then specifically?
Oh, good question. Okay, so now we shift to what's spiritual about us. So our spirit would refer to our rational soul. Now, sometimes our soul, which is the principle in virtue of which not only that I'm a living organism, and the principle in virtue not only in virtue of which I am a sentient being, but also the very same principle in virtue of which I am a person, I'm an intellectual being with the power of intellect and will. And sometimes that spiritual principle of us is called spirit because, Gabriel, that aspect of the human being has relationship to, or similar to, pure spirits, the angels, who are pure intellectual beings. And so insofar as we're similar to them by having a spiritual principle that enables us to engage in intellectual activity, the soul is sometimes called the spirit. But because that spiritual principle in us, Gabriel, is directed toward by its very nature, ordered toward by its very nature, animating the matter or the body, making it a human body, we call it a soul. And of course, that gets back to the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle, who identified the principle and virtue of which things are living things as the soul. And so the soul is the word that captures the principle of a thing in virtue of which that thing is living. Are we living? Yes. So do we have a soul? Yes. But unlike plants and animals, Gabriel, our soul is a spiritual soul, because of the intellectual powers, the rational powers of intellect and will. Now, for more information on what a soul is, I actually wrote a piece on this, Gabriel, at Catholic.com for Catholic Answers Magazine online entitled, What is a Soul? So if you check that article out, it's a nice little short essay that captures what we mean by quote-unquote soul. And for us as human beings, that soul is a spiritual soul, because it's a rational soul. So I realize that's a lot, but what do you think? Is that helpful, my friend?
It definitely clears up some things, and a good place to get started and continue further. Thank you so much.
All right, Gabriel. All right, brother. Thank you very much. Thanks for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? That's our question for the caller today. Johnny's in Rhode Island watching on Twitch. Johnny, thank you for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Well, good evening, Cy Killett, and good evening, Dr. Gurusard. I hope 2026 is going well for you.
So far, so good, Johnny. Thank you. I hope for you, too, as well.
So, my question may be a little complicated for me to lay out, but I'll try. So, actually, earlier today, I was watching something from Gavin Ortland, who is a Protestant pastor, professor, whatever, and he did a video on basically what actually qualifies as a church, and his main critique of that was that basically you didn't need holy orders or apostolic succession to be part of a church. That's the whole thing, for a church to be legitimate. And my main question is, how would you best prove apostolic succession? And another second part of that, me personally, I was actually trying to look into, like, the apostolic line of mainly the Pope, and I was trying to find out, like, where can I actually see, like, the apostolic succession and, like, lineage, if you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, I know what you're talking about, brother. Yeah, this is a huge topic, and it's very important to be clear as to precisely what we're after in our research, because just throwing around the term apostolic succession is a bit ambiguous and can lead to problems in conversations with someone like Dr. Ortland. So, for example, Dr. Ortland will acknowledge that there were leaders who succeeded the apostles. They call them bishops. But then he will counter as to the precise nature of their authority. Whereas for us as Catholics, when we speak of apostolic succession, we assume baked into that claim that the bishop succeeded the apostles, amen, but that the bishop succeeded the apostles as the official representatives of the universal church, right? The order of bishops united to the head, namely the successor of St. Peter, officially representing the whole universal church and thereby having the infallible authority of the apostles. So you could kind of see the difference there, right? So with regard to responding to Dr. Ortland's claim of not needing holy orders or apostolic succession to be a legitimate church, I think we can begin a counter response there, Johnny, by pointing to Ignatius's teaching at the turn of the second century in AD 107, which entails that what he's teaching about the identity of the church and its governmental structure is coming from apostolic times. And that teaching is that you cannot have a church, and he's speaking about a local church, without the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons. And in Ignatius's mind, the presbyters and the deacons are subordinated to the bishop. So the bishop is the primary identifying marker of having a true church on the local level. Now, if that's true of the local level, well, then that's going to have to be true for the universal church as well, that there's going to have to be an identifying marker for the universal church such that without that thing, you have no universal church. So what is that? Well, that's going to be the order of bishops, universally speaking, officially representing and being in the church, being identified in that order of bishops, of course, with the head of that order of bishops, namely the successor of Peter. And that's yet another claim we would have to defend. But my point here, Johnny, is that we have Ignatius witnessing to an apostolic teaching as to how to discern in a true church, namely a church that has a bishop. Well, who is the bishop? Well, as Clement of Rome tells us, those bishops were the men that the apostles appointed, given, and Clement portrays this idea as something that was divinely revealed, something that's a part of sacred tradition, that the apostles appointed men to succeed them in their ministry. So just as the College of the Apostles were official representatives of the quote-unquote church, so too the bishops who succeeded them in that order officially represent the quote-unquote church. Now, I hear the music. I'm going to have to press the pause button. Please hang on, Johnny. On the other side, I'll get back to it.
I do hope you can hang on, Johnny. One way or another, we're going to finish the answer, but it would be nice to have you stay and let us know whether it satisfies what you were looking for. Right back with more Dr. Carla Broussard.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla, that's what you're looking for on YouTube to get the new podcast and YouTube channel. Look for the YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo. You can go to youtube.com/@Dr. Carlo, or you can just go to your YouTube machine and type in Dr. Carlo with a K, YouTube, and you'll come to it. This hour, we're talking about which Catholic doctrine troubles you. Johnny in Rhode Island on the line with us, troubled with the idea that of apostolic succession and the claims of an unbroken papal succession. Go ahead, Carlo.
All right, Johnny. So just very briefly before the break, I was trying to articulate a path or an approach whereby we would respond to Artlin to justify the idea that the order of bishops succeeding the order of the apostles or the College of the Apostles are the official representatives, the Order of the Bishops United to the head of that order, who is the successor of St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome, officially represents the church, the universal church. And if that is true, then the Catholic understanding of apostolic succession would follow, because apostolic succession for us is not just bishops succeeded the apostles to sort of have leadership roles in local churches, but that the order of bishops worldwide officially represents the universal church, and from that would follow certain other things like the charism of infallibility, etc. We would have to argue for those things, but you can at least see the precise target that we would have to go after in trying to refute Dr. Ortlund's claims and establish the Catholic understanding of apostolic succession. Now, I think we can do that, and I was appealing briefly to Ignatius of Antioch. I think it's his letter to the Trallians, where he says and provides for us this teaching that without the bishop, presbyter, and deacon structure, you have no church. And given that the presbyter and the deacon is subordinated to the bishop, it follows that the bishop is the identifying marker for a true church, at least on the local level. And if on the local level, then the worldwide church as well would need the order of bishops in order for us to appropriately identify the universal church, succeeding that church that Jesus established, not necessarily succeeding, but being the same church that Jesus established that he speaks of in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. Now, you asked specifically with regard to an apostolic line of popes and what we might appeal to. Well, Johnny, it just so happens we have a second century testimony of the succession of the bishops of Rome from Peter to the present day in the about AD 180s somewhere. Some scholars dated to AD 180, others AD 189, in St. Irenaeus's classic work Against Heresies, where he actually gives a list of all the bishops of Rome, 12 in number, to the current day Pope Eleutherus, if my memory serves me correctly. And so there we have historical testimony, Johnny, of the line of bishops of Rome from St. Peter. And within that very same context, Irenaeus is arguing that it's in that succession of bishops that we have preserved the apostolic faith, the faith of the apostles. And he goes on to explain in that writing and teach that it is a matter of necessity that all the churches agree with this church, the Church of Rome, on account of its preeminent authority, or some translations say power. And so there you have Irenaeus giving us a clear insight of what the mind of the second century church was concerning the Church of Rome, a line of succession for the bishops of Rome. And with bishops, you have a real church. And given that all the churches must agree with this church, it's this church, the Church of Rome, that is the official representative of the worldwide church. And this is his early evidence that we can appeal to justify the Catholic understanding of the papacy and being the official primary representative of the worldwide church, such that whatever characteristics Jesus reveals about the church, say in Matthew 16, 18, or Matthew 18, 15 through 17, would be applied to the Bishop of Rome.
Oh, so, okay. Can you still
Any
hear
thoughts?
Me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Yeah, we can still hear you. Go ahead,
I'm sorry, because my phone earlier just went dead, so I just want to make sure you could hear me. That's interesting. So Ignatius did it. Not Ignatius. Irenaeus did it. And
yes.
So what about, this may be a little long, but Irenaeus to like there to be like Middle Ages?
Well, I mean, I can't think off the top of my head, Johnny, of a particular document that would list the succession of the popes like beyond that point into later periods of church history. I mean, we can decipher the lineage, and that's a matter of historical record, given the historical records we have of the bishops of Rome engaging in governance of the worldwide church and dealing with heresies and excommunicating people. So we're able to legitimately put together, accurately, that's the word I was looking for, put together a list of bishops of Rome going all the way back to St. Peter, because the historical record involving the activities of the bishops of Rome is that profound and that that well documented. And that's why we're actually able to have that succession of bishops of Rome all the way back to Peter. The historical record of the acts of the bishops of Rome from the first century to the second century, all the way on, is quite phenomenal. And for further resources, Johnny, on this issue of the historical case of the papacy, which has involved with it this idea of apostolic succession, I would recommend Eric Yebora's book, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. So Eric Yebora. I would also recommend a friend of mine by the name of Ben Bollinger. He's actually going to be on Catholic Answers Live, I think, maybe tomorrow, perhaps.
Yeah, he is. He is going to be on tomorrow.
Yes. So he is a convert from Orthodoxy, Johnny, and he has a couple of pieces online that deal specifically with apostolic succession and then also with the papacy and the infallibility of the papacy. But in there is he also argues for apostolic succession as well. And in particular, this idea of apostolic succession that involves the succession of the infallible authority of the apostles to the order of bishops that succeed the College of the Apostles.
Okay, so that's cool. So,
Ben Bollinger. Eric Yebora.
Bollinger?
Yeah, that's Y. Yeah, so Eric Yebora is Y-B-A-R-R-A for his last name, Yebora. And then the second gentleman I was mentioning was Ben Bollinger. So B-O-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. Just type him in and you'll find his Substack, and he has some great articles. I highly recommend them.
Thanks, Johnny. I appreciate the call. On we go. Line's full now with people who have some kind of trouble with Catholic doctrine. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our question. And we'll ask that question of Jose in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Jose, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hello, and Hello. Blessings to both of you. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Thank you.
So I'm currently going through OCIA, and one of my friends just asked me why, as Catholics, do we believe that the sacraments confer something, such as opposing views, such as symbolically or the real presence, as some other denominations have it.
Okay, so the fundamental question is why we believe that the sacraments are conveying the graces we say they do?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the short answer, Jose, would be because we believe Jesus revealed it. Okay, so let's work through a couple of examples. So consider baptism. Jesus commands the apostles to go and baptize. And within the Jewish historical context, that involves ritual washing, like the rite of baptism that involves the pouring or the dunking in water. And so then the question becomes, well, where do we see in New Testament revelation that Jesus willed for certain graces to be communicated through that rite or that ritual, as opposed to the ritual just being symbolic of one's faith? Well, I think John chapter 3, verse 5, would 3 through 5 would be the key verse there, Jose, because Jesus reveals to us that unless a man is born again by water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I point out in my latest book, Baptism Now Saves You, which we can maybe give you a copy when we hang up here and you get your address.
Sure.
In there, I have a whole chapter where I defend the idea that by water and spirit, this new birth, our Lord is referring to the sacrament of baptism. And if that is true, Jose, then it would follow that the sacrament of baptism regenerates us. That is to say, births us anew in a spiritual way, giving us a new life that we did not get with our first physical birth, that new life being supernatural life. We call that sanctifying grace in theology. So if Jesus is referring to baptism here in the born-again discourse, well, then baptism is not merely a symbol, because baptism is giving us grace, the new supernatural life. We can look at the Eucharist, at the Last Supper, right, where our Lord obviously is employing symbols with bread and wine, but then the question becomes, are they mere symbols, or are they symbols that are actually going to become what they're symbolizing? Well, here's where the conversation, here's where the defense of the literal interpretation of the Last Supper words comes into play. We argue, Jose, as Catholics, and we would provide our reasons for this claim, that when Jesus said those words, "This is my body, this is my blood," over bread and wine, he meant to actually change bread and wine into his body and his blood. So if he were speaking literally there and not intending the bread and wine to be merely a symbol, well, then you would have revelation of bread and wine becoming Jesus' body and blood, a sacrament that is giving a reality, a grace, namely making present the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So those are two examples, baptism and the Eucharist, and we could go on with more if we had more time and giving a whole discussion about the Bible blueprint for the sacraments and looking at the biblical evidence for the sacraments. But at least with these two examples, Jose, you can see the approach that we would take to show why we believe that the sacraments actually give grace, give some invisible reality for our spiritual lives, as opposed to the sacraments being merely symbols of one's profession of faith. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful, at least to get you started?
Oh, no, that's absolutely great. Thank you so much.
All right, buddy. Thanks
wonderful.
For calling.
What book am I sending him?
Baptism Now Saves You.
All right, hang on. We're going to send it to you. I got to go to the break. So hang on. We'll send you Baptism Now Saves You from our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard. And if you're on the line, hang on. We're coming right back with more Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
It feels like we're just rolling right along to me today. Does it feel like that to you, Carla?
Yeah, we're already in the last segment of the first hour.
Rolling,
it's going by fast.
Rolling.
Great conversations, man.
All right, so tell me. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, time flies whenever you're having good fun and enjoying friendship with others. So we're immersed in the good of others, man. And that's what makes time fly.
I asked people to go to your new YouTube channel, which we are super proud of and excited about here at Catholic Answers.
Yeah.
But what are they going to find if they go to your new YouTube channel, Dr. Carla?
Yes. So far, we have a welcome video there where I explain, give sort of a flavor of what I'm going to be talking about and doing there at Dr. Carla YouTube channel. And also episode 1, which went live last week on Monday, and that entitled, Should We Ditch Apologetics? Of course, I answer no and give some reasons why. I give an apology. I make a defense for the science of apologetics itself, which in the process, I try to provide how I see apologetics, a vision of apologetics, the lens through which I view apologetics, and that ultimately is charity or love, right? For the sake of willing the good of the other, which is the truth and conformity to the heart and mind of Christ. And so that's what they'll find right now. But keep in mind, episode 2 will be dropping this Wednesday evening. And just a little sneak peek, Cy, of what's to come this Wednesday. It's entitled, Thou Shalt Not Kill the Innocent? Intuition isn't sufficient anymore. And so basically what I'm doing there is pointing out how many times in apologetical discussions over the issue of abortion, pro-lifers assume that most people accept the principle that it's always wrong to kill an innocent human being. But that is simply not the case anymore. And whenever pro-lifers do try to defend it, they often appeal merely to intuition. And so what I do in this upcoming episode two for my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel is to provide a rational, philosophical, robust defense grounded and rooted in the principles of human nature and the order of good inscribed within our human nature and what human nature demands for us to justify the claim that it's always wrong to kill an innocent human being. And Cy, once we have that principle in place, then many of the pro-abortion arguments fall flat on their face and have no persuasive force against the pro-life position. So be on the lookout, folks, for that episode that's going to drop this upcoming Wednesday evening. And also, Cy, we also have our Dr. Carlo Patreon page at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out, and I have four levels of membership from $5 a month to $100 a month and things in between with all sorts of cool perks, early access, access to some of my online apologetic courses that I've done personally on my website at carlobroussard.com, access to my Catholic Answer School of Apologetics courses, monthly webinars for level 3 membership at $25 a month, where we'll be hanging out, chatting, sharing apologetical research. I'll be answering questions and just hanging out once a month with patrons. And then also at $25 a month, level 3, folks can get biweekly short elevator pitches, so to speak, of apologetical nuggets to share, whether you're actually in an elevator or at the coffee pot at work, just having a conversation. And so
that's where I freeze, Carlo. That's where I freeze. I need those nuggets.
And so that's what they'll find at drcarlo.com. So I would highly recommend folks to visit it. I would ask and invite them to become a patron, and so that we can have a good old time and sharpen our apologetical skills together.
All right, back to the phones we go. Christopher is in Chardon, Ohio. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Christopher. I've been having trouble with town names lately. How do you say it, Christopher?
It's Chardon.
Chardon, Ohio. Well, welcome.
Yeah, we've got a ton of snow here. We're in the snow belt. So I'm at work, and I'm the only one at work, and, you know.
That's the way I feel some days, and it's perfectly sunny here. I'm sure you guys are all working in there. I apologize. I take that back. I hate to tell you this, Christopher, and by hate, I mean love. It's like 75 and sunny here.
Yeah, I know. So, it's all right. I'm used to it. I've lived here all my life. So, you know, winter's just part of the season.
Well, I don't know if this is good morals, but better you than me. That's how I feel about that, Christopher. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Okay, so I recently read a book by Clifford A. Pickover, and it was called The Paradox of God and the Science of Omniscience. Mm. And I'm trying to reconcile some of the arguments that were made on kind of both sides of the issue in that book. And I was wondering, as a possible path of like pursuing or thought process, is I know we're ensouled at conception, but the question is, does God know all the stuff? Is he omniscient about everything we're going to do before we're conceived? Our soul mm-hmm. doesn't exist before we're conceived.
Yeah. Yes. So, Christopher, this is a great question. I answer that question yes, because God does not learn anything from us. Consider the opposite. Let's say the answer is no, God did not know or would not know every choice that we're actually going to make prior to creating us. Well, that would necessarily entail, Christopher, that God learns things, that God does not know something, namely the actual choice I'm going to make right here and right now, and then all of a sudden he comes to know the actual choice that I make right here and right now. But if God were to learn something from us and be dependent on my actions for his knowledge, well then, Christopher, we lose the very meaning or concept of God as this ultimate infinite reality that's pure perfection itself, with no potential for further perfection, but just this pure actual perfection and pure being itself, okay? So given that that's not a path that we can go down, lest we lose the very essence of the lose the essence of what God is classically understood. And if you want to, if somebody wants to go and worship some God who can learn things and change, and a God who is dependent upon creatures for knowing things, well then, by golly, I would identify that as idolatry because they're worshiping something that ain't God. But that is not the God that we can assent to and believe in as not only as Catholic Christians, but I would argue as right-thinking human beings. So given that that path is blocked off for us, we have to conclude, Christopher, given our prior understanding of what divine being is as pure perfection itself, then it necessarily follows that God knows from all eternity before, quote-unquote before, we're having to use that temporal language in a loose way here because that's how we speak as humans. But God knows the choice that I will actually make, quote-unquote, before I actually make it. So with regard to my choices tomorrow, the actual choices that I will be making tomorrow from all eternity, God has known. And here's the reason why, Christopher. Because on the classical understanding of God, those very choices themselves, my friend, are effects of God's causality. God, as the universal cause, causes all that is being, all being. Well, my choice falls under the umbrella of being. The actual choice I'm making here now, the actual choice I'm going to make tomorrow, falls under the umbrella of being. And so consequently, it must be an effect of God's causality. And insofar as it's an effect of God's causality, God knows, even before the effect comes about, that the effect will come about, namely, my actual choice. And then, of course, that raises the question, well, how does God preserve our freedom? How can he cause my choices and I still be free? Well, that gets into even some deeper waters, but the short answer is, what's necessary for my freedom, Christopher, is that whenever I make my choice to do X, like I'm choosing to talk to you right now, but guess what? I have the potential to not talk to you. And here's the key. That potential to not talk to you still falls under the umbrella of being. Because it ain't nothing. It's something. It's just not actuality. It's potential being. And that potential being is also an effect of God's divine causality. And so God causes me to choose right here and right now. God's causing my action, but at the same time, Christopher, he's causing also the potential being I have to be doing otherwise. And insofar as God is able to preserve that potential being in being, then it follows that he is preserving my freedom. I am still free. The very nature, the ontological reality of my freedom is preserved by the divine cause when he's causing me to choose right here and right now and to act. And so insofar as he is the cause of my action, then it follows that he's going to know what actions I will perform right now and tomorrow and so forth. I know that's a lot, and that's some deep waters, but what are your thoughts, my friends?
Yeah, it's good. So the follow-up question would be, that action where I would choose differently, does that exist?
No, it does not. It is, notice, and I intentionally was using the phraseology of actual choice, right? And because, and the reason why I was using that is because there are other possible choices that I could make that God knows, like God knows all the possibilities how his being can be manifested. One way his being can be manifested would be another possible choice I could make. So God knows like possibilities of what could be, but that doesn't mean their actual being. It would just mean that they're possible. You see? And so the short answer to the question, do my possible choices actually exist? The answer is no. Only the choices that God wills to be are.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it is a tough one. Because,
boy, is it. Yeah. Man, I was waiting for somebody to say that, Christopher.
Hey, look, for all the listeners out there who are thinking to themselves, oh, Lord, here's Carlo doing his philosophy thing again. I remind you, Christopher asked the question, and I did my best, man, to try to answer that question as faithfully as I think I could, according to the classical understanding of God. And if anything, in any way there, I was a little too heady or complex, I apologize. I tried my best to be concise with those principles to lead the mind to see the light there and the truth. So, and in any way I was defective there, I apologize. But thanks for the question. It was a delight to geek out with you, my friend.
Christopher, thanks very much. I'll tell you what I'd like to do. If you'd like it, I'll send you a copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers. It gives you
excellent idea.
About 300 questions and answers just for your entertainment and delight. And good luck with this one, because I have gone around it many, many times with Dr. Carlo, and I keep saying to myself, the Lord will explain it to me when I get there, because I'm not getting it now. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If there's a Catholic doctrine that's given you trouble, whether you are Catholic or not, whether you accept the doctrine and you're troubled by it, or you're so troubled by it you don't accept it, if you've got one that troubles you, 888-318-7884.